morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. We'll continue our series of studies in this book. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 3. From chapter 4, verse 25, until chapter 5 and verse 2, there was a striking contrast being made where truth and love replaces falsehood and bitterness in the life of a believer. We saw that there's a number of exhortations, six of them actually, and the sixth is given in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be ye therefore imitators of God." Now, the life that was set before us last week in our study was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose life was one not merely of self-sacrifice, but a life that was lived in relationship to God. That he lived his life sacrificially, but as a sacrifice to God, ever conscious that what he was doing it as a sweet fragrance to God, to find the approbation of God. And that gives such dignity to your life and mine, that no matter what mundane, trivial things we are doing, no matter what great things we are doing, we don't do them for ourselves or by ourselves, but rather self-sacrificially, as an imitator of God himself, we do it for the Lord. And our life becomes a sweet fragrance to find the approbation of God. Just the opposite of that is now drawn to our attention. The wicked, selfish, egocentric life that's lived by those that are in darkness, that are unbelievers, that the judgment of God is going to come upon, and we mustn't have those kind of lives. And that's the thought that we have today. Today we walk as children of light. That's our theme, walking as children of light. And again, we have just a little outline. And this is a very significant one, because it took me an awful long time to get all those words to match up. So would somebody write them down so I feel like I'm really making some headway and impressing someone? The first thing we have is verses 3 to 7, or verses 3 to 6 rather, excuse me, give us Satan's deception. Now, this is an interpretive viewpoint that we are taking. It's not exactly a contextual exposition, but I really feel that in the mind of the writer, this is actually what is being said, particularly in view as we look at it in detail. There is some reason for this in the verbs that are used. You'll soon see that apparently this is a problem there, and the sense of the words that are being used, the Ephesian believers are having a difficulty in just this area. Satan's deception. Then verses 7 to 13 is the Savior's declaration. And verse 14 gives us the Scripture's dissuasion. Something has happened, and he calls upon a quotation in verse 14 to dissuade God's people from their present pathway and put them on a right relationship with God. Three simple points. Now let's read from Ephesians 5, verse 3. Fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Light replaces darkness. That's the basic concept. And we are urged here to walk as children of the light. Those of us who have received the implantation of a new nature of spiritual life, we are urged to walk the way God has given us the direction and the guidance. Very simple, very evident words that we can understand, but possibly as we go over them again and put them into an outline form, they might have a fresh perspective and impress us adequately enough that our lives would bear the mark of a real change. Light is actually a luminous emanation. that gives the eye the capacity to see form or color. Now that's in the literal physical realm. God has given us a physical member to our body to be able to evaluate light and what light does for us and enhances us. But we have to have something in our body, something in ourselves, to make light of any value. To be without vision or without those two members of our eye, to be without eyes, we would not have any sense of light and dark. Those who are unbelievers, although they have physical eyes, they do not have a sense of light and dark because their spiritual member has not been given to them. We have been given a physical member, our eye, to be able to use light to discern this light and form and color. Now, those that are unbelievers have physical eyes, but it is not adequate because it's a spiritual implantation, a spiritual member that God gives to us. He gives us his new nature. We are partakers of the divine nature, and thus we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, because we have been given a spiritual capacity to perceive what God would shed light upon. Now, light is a very common and a striking illustration in Scripture, and it's used as a figure of speech to illustrate the character of God. The essential character of God is said to be light by John. God is light. Not the light, but he is light. He is holiness. This figure of speech, light, is used in a number of ways in the Scripture. It's used to depict holiness. It's used to depict the immutability, the unchanging character of God. It is used to describe salvation and righteousness and love and holiness, the characteristic kind of walk contrasted to the world around. There are many different ways in which light is used. The Lord Jesus Christ himself turned to his disciples, those immediate followers who had unreservedly committed themselves to him, and he says, "You are the light of the world." We become the moral eye of the world. What our physical eye is to our body, we become to the world around us. Now, this is the standard that God has before us and what is exercising the writer's heart. God is described as the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow that comes from turning. See, every appearance of the word light in Scripture is not always used as a figure. Sometimes it's a literal. But where it does appear as a figure, it oftentimes is describing the character of God, the attributes of God, that we can have insight into God's character and then understand what God is looking for in you and me. Now, the people at Ephesus, the believers in the city of Ephesus, and those to whom this letter was written, have been the object of a master deception. And Paul senses this in his spirit. The Spirit of God has given them enlightenment to it, and he says in verses 3 to 6, there has been a master deception. In verse 6 we read, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Literally, an exact translation, although it cannot be grammatical, that's why it's not within our text, because we have to take the language and put it into a grammatical construction. But literally, he is saying, "Let no man keep deceiving you." The saints at Ephesus appear to have been deceived, and the deception comes from Satan, and it's a threefold attack. Verse 3 is number one, verse 4 is another, and verse 6. Verse 6 says, in effect, "Let no man keep deceiving you with empty words." The first deception that comes to God's people at Ephesus that Paul wants to attack here is the fact that they have been subjected to false teachers. Verse 6 exposes in my mind, and I'd like to suggest to you, a very subtle form. It's not as open as in other scriptures, but they have had false teaching. Very likely the false teaching is this: what you do, well, it doesn't affect you because there is no judgment of God. You don't have to worry. And there's a deceptive teaching regarding the coming judgment of God. And Paul says, "Let no man be deceiving you with empty words." Words that do not come from a mind that has contact with God and has spiritual enlightenment. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The very things that you Ephesian believers are beginning to accept and condone and practice, the wrath of God comes upon the unbelieving world for those very same things. Very likely the teaching went something like this: Well, God is a God of love, and he certainly wouldn't judge people. These little things come up naturally, and God has given us a capacity to do this, to like this, to enjoy this, to indulge that, and God wouldn't punish us. Have you never heard that before? Practically every humanistic thinking individual that you approach and try to bear a witness to will say words exactly like that. And that kind of instruction comes from the pit. It's a false teaching that was propagated early in Christianity, denying the coming judgment of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Let no man be constantly, habitually leading you astray with empty words. It's already started, apparently. It's among some of them. And this is what he is seeking to attack. Now, the protection is the assurance of divine knowledge. It's a most unusual thing that when our God answers problems, he does not appear to answer them in the manner that you and I would. Notice in verse 6, let no man be deceiving you with empty words. The deception is concerning the coming judgment of God and the wrath that falls upon the children of disobedience, the unbelieving world. And the thought is they are denying the wrath of God that will ever fall upon unbelievers, thus causing the unbelieving world to think that they can go on and perpetrate whatever kind of sin that they'll never be facing a judgment. Now, if you're an unbeliever today, and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, thinkest thou that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? It is appointed unto man once to die, that you know, and after this, the judgment, and is absolutely inevitable. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you are a child of disobedience. Your act of faith and submission to Christ is an act of obedience. And it's obedience to the gospel, and it's an obedience to God's directives, to command to repent. And so putting faith in Christ is actually an act of obedience. By a lack of faith, you are a child of disobedience, and you face the wrath of God, no matter what kind of teaching you've been exposed to. But that is not the answer for God's people. You'll notice he is not threatening the believer with the same kind of judgment here, but he is rather saying, you know certain things. Look at the preceding verse. For this you know, and the Greek word for know here is to know of a surety, to know intuitively, to know absolutely, not because you have been sat down somewhere and somebody has gone down through a didactic step and told you, but you have an intuitive knowledge. You know. This you know. What? That no man who prostitutes himself in homosexuality, nor any other unclean practice, nor any idolatrous person who shows their idolatrous acts by covetous behavior has any part in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In essence, he is saying this. You, as born-again believers who have been quickened by God, your sins forgiven, planted within you the divine nature, you just know that these things, and he lists three as illustrative of the problem of the city and the wickedness of the age, that you know the persons that practice those things are not part of the kingdom. They are not part of the kingdom. Now, he is not here saying that if you do these things, you can't be saved. That may be something that you should be evaluating in your own life. That's not the portion that's before us. And we cannot, just to get on a truth that is valuable to know and to accept, which is true. But that's not what he is saying in this verse. He is saying that those who are believers have an intuitive understanding that the persons that practice the gravity of these crimes and are so self-involved and self-enjoying and self-pleasure-minded that you're going to live this self-gratifying life, you cannot be a participant in the kingdom of God and of Christ. That's not the character of those who belong to God. Now, that's as far as he goes in this particular statement. So he says that the protection for God's people against the false teachers is what you intuitively know. Don't allow you, as a child of God, to ever be misled and to think that there will never be a coming judgment upon the unbelievers, because you know that they cannot, the people who perpetrate these things cannot have the divine nature within them, the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They are not God's people. They're not part of the kingdom. To practice that excludes one from the kingdom. So he is trying to protect God's people, but he protects them in a most remarkable way. The first attack that Satan would make to deceive us in verse 6 is to say there is no coming judgment. Now, how does that become a problem? Well, it allows the world to gratify itself in all form of wickedness, negating any concept of facing God. And as a result, these spurious ideas, these wicked habits, spill over and affect God's people, and we begin to lower our standard of life because we unconsciously measure ourselves by the world around rather than by the Holy Scripture. I believe this is the direction that is before us here. We have seen a remarkable example of the Lord Jesus in verses 1 and 2, living a life self-sacrificially to please God. Now we're immediately drawn to a deceived group of people that are actually teaching that you can just go right ahead and live as you please down here, that there's no judgment to face, and it's the exact opposite. A life of self-sacrifice to God exemplified by Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and we are to be imitators, or else a life just lived for one's own self-gratification. How does it begin? False teachers. Then it's added to, and this is the second part of the attack, and that's found in verse 3. This is by social pressure. Satan's deception comes by social standards. And the social pressure of our day is we reject the concept of sin. But fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, this is three more illustrations. And he uses these, gleans them right from the common practices of the wicked, sensual, defiled world around the Ephesian believers. And he says, now these things, let it not be named among you as become a saint. But society had put approbation upon it. See, the false teachers had gone out at Satan's behest, no doubt, and they had propagated their doctrine. There's no judgment to come. You live as you please down here. So then it affects our behavior. It's not only a doctrinal teaching we hear, but then it's our behavioral patterns. And behavior is we can go ahead and commit all forms of sin. Now, the word fornication has in its broadest and most useful sense to mean all form of moral impurity and wickedness. It's a very broad, abrasive term. He becomes narrowed down with uncleanness, and specifically in spheres of physical impurity, and then covetousness, an aggravated obesity, a self-indulgence, a preoccupation with oneself. Just the opposite of Christ, just the opposite of what the child of God is. We have been called to a life that's not lived for ourselves. Called to a life. If any man would save his life, he'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you gain it. And you gain infinite wealth and immeasurable reward. He says, now don't be obsessed with what the world has said. But what is his answer? The answer that's given and the protection that's given is most remarkable again. He lists three things: fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. The world attacks the roots of behavior of a child of God. And this kind of constant exposure, pretty soon, if you're honest, you know that you lower your standards. An excellent illustration that's only meant to illustrate is what's allowed on the television. Some of you who are old enough to watch television back in the 40s or the 50s, you will remember that you were offended at a casual word of obscenity that would come through, and people would write in and protest it. Now, you will sit and watch and listen to a flow of vulgarities and impurities. We sit and watch all kinds of offenses. Why? Because we have lowered our standards, and we accept this kind of behavior because, well, the world's doing it. What can you do about it? And see how it contaminates our mind? And what is our deliverance? Our deliverance is not allow it to be named among you. Don't even talk about it. Because it's not becoming saints. It's not befitting. It's not harmonious with ones that have been sanctified. Now, indeed, this is a noble approach to the potential practice of wickedness. So people are teaching that there's no judgment to come. Intuitively, you know better. The world around you has wicked behavior, but don't even talk about it. Don't let it be named. It's not appropriate and fitting, because you know that those very things, the wrath of God, will fall upon those people. Not the child of God now, but the wrath of God falls upon the children of disobedience. And out of sympathy and empathy and understanding of what we have been delivered from by the grace of God, Thus, there is some restraint and abstinence and some discipline exerted in our lives. This is his approach, it appears, and this is the manner in which he wants to deal. He is not going to vociferously attack these people, but rather he's trying to instruct them. He said, your protection against teaching is don't deny the judgment of God. Now, some of us would soft soap the coming judgment. We don't even like to hear preachers talk about hellfire. We talk about the old days in the tent meeting. But until people hear about the judgment to come, they'll never fear God and never be intimidated to see their terrible need and turn to the Lord. Until people recognize that the standard of the church is not to allow impurity and wickedness and self-indulgence, that we struggle with that. We don't even want it to be named. Why not even named? Because once it comes into our lips, it becomes the object of mockery, derision, and even our humor. The very next verse. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, nor jesting. And those words are very generous translations of the Greek concept of vulgar speech, coarse jokes, and impure thinking that spills out of our mouths. Is that possible for a child of God? Oh, indeed it is. We listen to the language at school and at work and to our neighbors. We hear it on the television. You read it in some of the trashy literature that's available. That's even palmed off on our young people in high school to read as English literature. It's not worth the paper that it's printed on. Just a proliferation of vulgarities, and pretty soon we begin to think that way. We begin to talk that way. And we begin to repeat the same jokes and have the same innuendos in our speech. And we are just as susceptible. What's our deliverance? It's not convenient. Isn't that a gentle remonstrance? These things that are apt to come into our life, what's the problem? It's the humanistic thinking. Have you never heard, well, this is an enlightened age, a little humor doesn't hurt. What that's only meant to be, that's just light. And that spills over into the hearts and the minds of us, God's people. Nothing wrong with humor or wit or jokes, no. As such, we might not be able to condemn it. But when it spills over into this, and is the ultimate effect of the insidious encroachment of darkness into our lives, where we have lost our capacity to be light, what does light do? It reproves darkness. It clarifies the false teaching about no judgment to come. It clarifies the clear position of impurity and wickedness and sin in the world, and it refuses to take up in our speech. It makes no difference whether it's intellectual or physical or verbal, whether it's the teaching or our behavior or our speech. We are light. This is what Paul is reasoning. And his plea with them is, it's not convenient. It attacks the very quiet, conservative speech of God's people. Our protection is what? It's improper. Why? Because it's not edifying. What's the profit of repeating that kind of word? What's the profit of telling those kind of jokes? Why make light of those impurities? Because then other younger ones or older ones or people who already have overactive imaginations and impurity of mind, then we are so susceptible to be poisoned by it and we get dragged down too. What is our speech to be? Chapter 4. And verse 29, let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That's our goal. And by contrast, let no man keep on deceiving you. Don't fall into this subtle trap, whether through the teachers or through behavioral acceptance or humanistic thinking about language and speech. No, we don't want that. Because there's a preferred path, a pathway of thankful spirit. What? Does he actually say that? Is that the best that he can do and muster to attack? You see, it's not his sort of attacking. He's enlightening us. And he's giving us the sensible answer. If I have a truly thankful spirit, it's not convenient to talk about that type of drivel and sinful stuff. What should we think about? A giving of thanks. Be thankful. Thankful for what? And if my mind is appreciative and I'm the object of the grace of God, one, I have been delivered from the wrath to come. Two, I've been implanted with the divine nature. I have a fellowship with godly people. I see the blessing and care of God. I have some degree of physical health and well-being. All the multitude of mercies. It's not convenient to make that the object of your talk, rather the giving of thanks. That's a very subtle, a very gentle reminder. And so that our minds are absorbed with what's going on in the world around, and rather than we being the objects, the benefactors of God's great grace, Satan's deception. But God comes back And the Savior's declaration is given to us in verses 7 through 13. He says in verse 8, "You were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." We received at new birth a spiritual organ, a spiritual eye, a new nature. And we partook of this new nature. And it gives us the capacity to see form and color in a spiritual world, a moral world. And we're not shackled to the limitations of physical things to our human eye. And God wants that to be cultivated. And he said, "You are light." He doesn't say that you're a lamp. He said, "You are light in its essence. You are essential light in yourself. And by contrast, you were darkness." And let me remind you, it wasn't too long ago that we had these verses. In verses 17, 18, and 19, we have the biblical definition, which is fresh in the reader's mind. What is darkness? All right? Here is the fivefold description of spiritual darkness. The end of verse 17. "Don't walk as other Gentiles walk." Do you see the connection? We're being urged to walk as children of light. Now, don't walk as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Literally, in the futility of their own moral values. The vanity of their mind. Futility of moral values, estranged permanently from God. You've been alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. A calloused conscience. That's literally what these words are translated as. Through a calloused conscience, the blindness of your heart. Unable to feel pain at sin. Absolutely apathetic toward any kind of a moral response. It's a sad thing to see a person who is in such an emotional doldrum that they can be touched or pressed or spoken to, and they're so detached they're living in a world by themselves. And that mental apathy puts them into a nebulous nowhere world, and they can't respond. That's the condition morally and spiritually of darkness, the unbelieving world. And some of you right in this room are just that way. And we pray earnestly that God, by his grace, would awaken your conscience and cause you to see that there's a futility in spiritual things. You're permanently and absolutely estranged from God. There's an absolute apathy regarding moral standards and right and wrong. And as a result, they can be past feeling, can give themselves over to lasciviousness and work all uncleanness with greediness. A greedy practice of impurity. Absolutely no conscience that this, that, or the other thing is wrong. That's darkness. Are any of us believers, and we have those kind of feelings? Are we able to look at that scene, or see that book, or read those words, or hear that story, and not be repulsed? And we're like darkness, and darkness is getting closer to us. And we still have that refined, tender, sensitive nature that we recoil at the foul language that's used in the world? We pick up a book accidentally and throw it aside because of the filth of the pictures it suggests, or do we pore over it and fill our mind with something that can never be extricated, not even by the grace of God? And you'll hold those thoughts and feelings in your mind for the rest of your life until God graciously erases them at the judgment seat. But you are light. You were darkness. But now you are light. And what are we urged to do? Walk as children of the light. The verb suggests the constancy of our walk. Literally, it says, habitually conduct yourself as little born ones of the one who is light himself. If God has given me spiritual birth, as I genuinely believe he has, then I am to habitually conduct myself as an imitator of God, and one who has the life of God within me. In simple, would the Lord Jesus read that? Would my blessed Savior find pleasure in pleasing God by repeating that or thinking about this? Walk as children of the light, because there's a threefold fruit that's born: goodness, righteousness, and truth. And that's what God is looking for. That's the product of light: goodness, righteousness, truth. Goodness is the inherent essential thought of good. Righteousness is that outward action by behavior. And truth is the verbal communication. And there's the antidote to the poison of the false teacher. And the threefold attack that's been given to us is given to us, and the answer is in goodness, righteousness, and truth. My, there's a welding together and an intricating of sorts, but it all begins to fall into place. Satan is trying to deceive us, and the Savior declares, you have a role. Well, what's my answer? Lord, help me. Give me something I can lean on. God says, okay, verify this walk. Try it. Do it. Walk as a child of God. And this is the thought of the phrase, proving what is acceptable. That means to test with the thought of approbation, gaining right and concluding in the right way. Verify this work. Put to the test and approve what is well-pleasing to God. Try it. You'll like it. Does that sound too trite? Forget, I won't even say that then. All right? Walk as children of the light. And you will be testing God. Prove that God is right. And that you and I can find pleasure and we can produce goodness, righteousness, and truth in our lives. But there's a threefold step to take. Did you notice that little play on words, threefold step in the Christian walk? Do you get the implication? You know, step and walk. Oh, okay, you've got it. All right, fine. So there's three steps now, and the verbs are in the same sense. And this is why we know it's a pressing contemporary problem. He says in verse 7, stop becoming joint participants with them. See the immediacy of the tense of the verb. Let us know that it's happening right there at Ephesus. Those Ephesian believers who once burned their witchcraft and black magic books and had a tremendous testimony, now they're beginning to cool in their spirit. And God wants to teach them and instruct them and cause them to grow and be a tremendous testimony, but he senses they're losing their first love, their first enamorment with the Holy One, their first immediate devotion to our great God and Savior, which is so easy for any one of us. We all have the same problem. And he says, stop, right now, in verse 7. Here is the first step that has to be done. Stop becoming joint participants with them. Now, what are they joint participants in? The grave sins that lead to the judgment that God is speaking of in the preceding verse. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, so stop becoming a joint participant with them. The tense requires that it's a jolting warning that you, his people, children of light, will not fall under the same condemning judgment as the children of disobedience. In a few places in Holy Scripture, the Apostle Paul gives striking words. And no matter how much we are dedicated to the concepts of God's sovereign grace and his elective power and God's authority and will and the absolute security of believers, we have to have a tender conscience to see how closely the Spirit of God seeks to bring us to the awareness that it's only the grace of God that preserves us and keeps us from the judgment to come. In Romans 8 we read, if any man be in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no penal judgment against those that are in Christ. But by practicing these things and being a joint participant with them, we are desperately close to facing the same kind of judgment that falls upon the children of disobedience. Stop becoming a joint participant with them. Verse 11, stop having fellowship with the works of darkness. So this is not a warning. This is a striking statement. This is the next step. Stop doing these things because you're too closely associated with those that face this judgment. Next, stop having fellowship in the works. Stop doing the very things, the works of darkness. No doubt the works of darkness are in immediate contrast to the fruits of light in verse 9, the fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth. And then in verses 11 to 13, but rather be reproving. It's very easy. I should not say it is very easy. It is sometimes easy for some of us who are God's people to abstain and withdraw from wickedness, from selfishness, from worldliness, from impure thinking or speech. But to have a positive effect upon the world around and rebuke them is something that goes beyond many of us. And yet that's exactly what's said here. Two negative sides. Stop being a joint participant by implication. Stop actually having fellowship by doing it. And rather, and the very thought of reprove is the thought of exposing to such an extent it will bring a conviction and a confession. It's what the Holy Spirit of God does to the world. He reproves the world of sin. And that's what I am to do to the darkness around. My life, if not my words, but surely the Lord would have my words too. My life is to be a ringing testimony. That's it. I fall so very far short. Do you have your life walking in the light? The whole round of your activities, constantly, habitually walking in a fellowship with God. Through the unsaved, darkened world around us, feel the impact of our life and our lips. Do we reprove? For that's what light does. Wherever there is light, darkness is dispelled. It is openly rebuked. Darkness is manifested and uncovered and stripped away whenever there is light. Whether it's a single beam from a light that penetrates a room, or the giant illuminations, or whether it's one time I had an interesting experience. It was during the middle of the war time, and in the eastern coast where I was living as a child, there was the air raid wardens and the air raid sirens and the dimmed light. And on this particular day, I was sitting out in the front porch with my father, and we were sitting there, and way down at the end of the block, far end of the block, absolute darkness. All windows were drawn, all streetlights, all cars were stopped, the sirens were blown, and there was an appalling, deafening, black veil of calm over everything. And at the far end, a cigarette lighter went on, and the air raid warden illuminated the whole end of the building and the whole end of the block. And everyone stood, and I could look down and see exactly who it was. There he stood like an embrace and illumination. Why? Just from a little bit of a cigarette lighter lighting up his match. Or rather, his cigarette, excuse me. A little bit of light dispels a lot of darkness. Do you rebuke and reprove? Or are we participant with it? Are we closely related to the impure and the wickedness of their thoughts and in our practice? Has God given us a tender conscience and a willingness at least to say, yes, Lord, I'm walking too close. Help me. Strengthen me. Help me to stop becoming, stop having fellowship, and start reproving and rebuking. And then in verse 14 comes a simple last directive. Wherefore he saith. And I take it that there's no reason to question the he there as being other than it is, just the same in chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, it's a way of Paul uses of describing a quotation from God. Now it's a moot question just exactly where this quotation comes from. But for my conscience, and by making a comparative to various quotations, I'd like to suggest to you that what is being said in verse 14 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 and the general concept of that particular chapter. If this is indeed, as some expositors say, a hymn or a poem that was popular in the day, then it was taken, the poem or the hymn was taken from Isaiah 60. But in Isaiah 60, the words are, arise, shine, thy light is come, and let Jehovah shine upon you. Why? That the Gentile world will find brightness and darkness would be dispelled. He's talking about the great promised time when Israel, filled and blessed by the presence of Jehovah God, Messiah in their midst, they would become like a giant luminary. Read Isaiah chapter 60. And the whole concept of what's being said here, that's why it's a quote. He dips into that prophetic statement saying what Israel is to be to the world in a coming day, to bring light and blessing and prosperity and the rule of God in light and holiness and justice. That's what we are to be. Says, but we're so much like the dead, dark world around. He has to say, awake, thou that sleepest, and rise out from among the dead. Allow our life to be that which is evidently we are the chosen of God. We are not going to face the children of disobedience in their wrath. We're not going to harbor their thoughts and their speech and their language and their attitudes. We're going to rise together and take a physical, spiritual shake of ourselves and say, awake, rise from among the dead. And the Lord Christ will shine upon us, just as Jehovah Christ will shine upon the nation of Israel in a future day. Allow him to shine on us, illuminating our pathway, giving us the light to mirror and to reflect. The very word, the Greek word light, is the basis of our English word phosphorus, that which is self-emanating with illumination and light. That's what God wants to do. He will feed us, and we can be the luminary. we can have the essence of light in ourselves. Satan's deception, it doesn't make any difference. Gather the world around, make inroads into the church. The Lord Savior's declaration, you are light, walk like it, separate yourself. Stop attachments that God gives you a conscience about and start to live in a right relationship, and then it's enforced by the scriptural exhortation. Now, rise and shine. And with the gracious help of God shining upon you, let others know that you, by the grace of God, have a relationship with Him who is the light. You are light. Walk as children of the light. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we pray that it would be blessed by thy Holy Spirit to our soul. Where there is correction or reproof or strengthening and encouragement, where there are those who have taken a stand and seek to bear a testimony, bless and enlarge and shine upon them. Where in our own lives there is weakness and frailty and iniquity, give us the discipline and the grace and the help to stop joining and being a participant and start bearing a testimony again. And Father, that our lives might be such to be a sweet savor to thee. Bless these thoughts to our heart. Bless every family that's represented here. Pray for those that have already left for school, or those that are coming back from vacation, traveling, some going through times of difficulty and burden. Father, that we might be luminaries and essential light bearers here in this world. Bless and strengthen and encourage and fortify us, helping us by interceding for one another in faithful prayer. And toward this end, we pray thy blessing, giving thee our thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to sing with me, if you would, in closing. Just a verse. Our time has slipped away. Of hymn number 541. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. So we sing verse number 2 together of hymn number 541.